Well, good evening, everybody. We're ready to start Bible study here at the home office, the United Church of God in Milford, Ohio. I want to welcome you this evening, especially those who are connecting through the webcast. Always glad to have you along. And if you have Bible questions, Bible study questions, be sure to send them in to an unknown email address. Actually, I think you can find it there on the website where you're tuned in. We'll announce it again in a minute in case it isn't found there. But we're ready to hopefully finish the book of Revelation and the Bible study tonight. We'll finish chapter 20, chapter 21 and 22. But before we get started, I'm going to ask Mr. Gary Antion if he'd ask a blessing on the Bible study.
Heavenly Father, our wonderful God, thank you very much that we can come together to study your word. Thank you, Father, for all the individuals who risked their lives and gave their lives to preserve your Bible for us. And thank you, Father, for your superintending power, that you showed your power by letting this book that was hated and put down and rejected by others through the years, especially whole nations, and yet we have it in front of us and we have it in multiple translations. We thank you for it. Thank you for that blessing of having your word to guide us through life. Thank you for having that word, which is truth. So we ask your guidance now upon us as we finish the book of Revelation, talking about prophecies of the day of the Lord. And Father, it's a great book. It's a book that Jesus Christ revealed. It's not the book of John. It's the book of Jesus Christ. That John wrote it down from what he saw and heard, but it's certainly the revelation from Jesus Christ. So we ask your inspiration. We ask the inspiration of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be with us. We may clearly understand and explain and expound your word. And we ask your blessing upon the hearing as well as on the speaking. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're picking up now in Revelation chapter 20. And the last time the fellows that were delivering the Bible study left off in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20. I think that we probably should just do a real brief recap on the millennium, because this is one of the crux areas of the scripture to help us understand God's plan and what he is working out here below. Prior to having Revelation, there was an age to come that Jesus spoke about when the kingdom of God would rule the nations, all the nations on the earth for a period of time. But the time frame for how long God would rule was, or Christ would rule, was not specified until we come to chapter 20. There were allusions to it. You know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But it was not until John was inspired to record the book of Revelation, or toward the end of the first century AD, that the brethren then, and us now, were able then to understand more specifically God's plan. So we have in the first part of the chapter, Satan the devil is bound and cast into the bottomless pit of the great abyss by the direction of a strong angel who is dispatched to do that. Very much like on the Day of Atonement, the Azazel goat, the one that falls the lot to become the Azazel goat, is taken into the wilderness. Back in the times of ancient Israel, by a suitable man is delegated to take him out and release him into the wilderness. So it was a ceremony that alluded to this binding of Satan. Then, chapter pressed on through verses 4 and 5, we have the promise of those who are faithful, who will be resurrected and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Those who are faithful and are in their first resurrection, as we'll get at the end of verse 5, it says this is the first resurrection, those who are going to rule with Christ for the 1,000 years. So again, the 1,000 years is mentioned. Actually, it's mentioned 5 times, because as we begin in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Again, first resurrection is mentioned. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall all be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, the 1,000 years is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 7, because Satan will be released for a short time, a little season, a very short time at the end of the millennium. And that's always been a quandary for some as to why would God release him after he'd been bound. But we'll get to that. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, second death has no power. Then they shall be priests of God in Christ, the Father in Christ, and will reign with him, that is Christ, who will be here on earth at that time, for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is a key doctrine. Traditional Christianity, for the most part, discounts it. There are three views of the millennium, and it might be useful for us to know which one we're of. I explained all these once in a sermon at the feast, that all the different views of the millennium, plus the different views of the tribulation. And I'll tell you the story. An 8-year-old girl summarized my sermon to her mother a few weeks after the feast. It was kind of amazing. I didn't expect her to do it. But there are three views. The first view is post-millennial. The post-millennial view, which was popular in much of traditional Christianity, especially Protestantism during the 1800s, was that the world would get better and better and better and better for 1,000 years, and then Christ would come back after everything was just hunky-dory. That was the view, because as they looked at the colonial world, you had the Christian nations, as it were, bringing Christianity to the savages, etc., in the different continents where they were. And so things just looked like they were getting better. Never mind they had some wars. But what really knocked post-millennialism in the head was World War I. And they found out, well, things aren't getting better at all. They're getting worse. So many backed away from that. And they began to take on another view of the millennium, which predominates probably in Christianity today, and that is called the amillennial view. A meaning not a millennium. And it's just millennium with an A in front of it. Amillennium. A millennial viewpoint that there is no millennium and that this is just a metaphor that the saints would rule with Christ for 1,000 years. I've always been anxious to find somebody who really truly believes that and ask them, what exactly is it a metaphor for? You know, if it's an analogy, you should be able to explain what it's comparing something to. And that's where many have come. And basically, that is consistent with traditional Christian theology. After all, you know, when you die, you've gone to heaven, so why do you need to rule the earth? It doesn't make any, you know, if you've been good. And if you've been bad, well, you know, you're going to be in hell. So then everything's done. So why do you have to do anything with the earth? So the traditional Christian theological plan doesn't really fit in with having a millennium. Either the post-millennial. But then there's the other millennial view, and that is premillennial. And by premillennial, we mean Christ returns before the millennium starts. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Church of God has always believed. That's what the Church of God in the 1800s was teaching, and that's what we teach as well, because it's right here in front of us. Christ comes back. So we are premillennial. Then you can toss in a discussion of the tribulation. Are you pre-tribulationist, post-tribulationist, or mid-tribulationist? Meaning, when does Christ return in the tribulation? Some think he comes back before the tribulation. Some think he comes back in the middle of the tribulation. That's normally if it's a 7-year tribulation, which we believe the Bible says is 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Or there is the post-tribulational view, meaning Christ comes after the tribulation is over, comes at the end of it, after the day of the Lord, and it culminates the events of the day of the Lord. And then he institutes a millennium. So I explained in the sermon that we are post-tribulational and premillennial. Post-tribulational, premillennial, apocalyptics. I think that's technically what I said. Meaning we believe that the end of the age is coming. And so the 8-year-old was sitting on the floor during the feast playing with a quiet toy by her mom's feet. And she didn't think she was listening to the sermon. You know how parents sometimes think that. And 3 or 4 weeks after the feast, she emailed me and she says, you know, my daughter came walking into the room. She said, Mom, you know what we are? And she said, no, honey, what are we? We're post-tribulational, premillennial apocalyptics. She remembered it all. I was so pleased. Her mother was pleased too. So we are premillennialists. Christ returns before the millennium, and then we reign with him, and we have somebody that we reign over or we rule over, and that will be those who survive the Great Tribulation. So the tribulation is coming. It will be a terrible time. population of the earth will be decimated, as the book of Revelation has outlined, and so does Amos, and so does Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and a lot of other places. But it's a time then for incredibly wonderful rebuilding of a human population, rebuilding of an entire human culture. So when we are priests of God and of Christ, reigning with Him for 1,000 years, we are king priests in that sense, or kings and priests rolled into one, so to speak. And that millennial age is the apex of human civilization. We talk about civilization now. We marvel at our technological capabilities, which is, you know, quite remarkable, there's no doubt about it. But that isn't always progress. Progress, if you were to think of a fountain or a spring in the middle of a round circle, and the water comes up and it flows in every direction. Well, progress comes out of the thinking of man, and some of it flows in the direction of genuine improvement in the quality of life, as God would define it. And some flows away from improvement in the quality of life, you know, like nuclear weapons and, you know, lots of other things. And then some is sort of neither here nor there. But if you analyze that, how will society be in the world tomorrow? Will people just do things because they can, or will they do things because it is wise and it actually helps mankind? And it doesn't take away from the true spiritual quality of life. And I think we'll see a renaissance like there's never been a renaissance before, guided by character, guided by the law of God. And again, humanity will rise to its apex. It will be an incredible time. We won't do everything for them. And we have a lot of healing that will need to be done at the beginning of the millennium, a lot of, you know, environmental work that will be beyond the reach of humanity to bring back forests and make the deserts blossom as a rose. And we'll be involved in that, along with Christ and whatever angels are involved in it. But humanity will have to work for themselves. We'll be directing and ruling them. They will see us periodically if we're, because when you're resurrected into the kingdom of God, your spirit will be part of the family of God. That'll be, in a sense, that'll be our last name, as we would view family today. So we will be ruling. They would worship those who are resurrected. It says that back in Revelation chapter 3, that they will come and worship at your feet. And so we will be, being a part of the family of God, will be worthy of worship. Seems like a long ways from where we are right now, but there's this thing we go through called the resurrection, where if we're dead, we come back to life, but it's not this physical life like Lazarus was brought back to a physical life. It come back to the spirit life. If we're alive and remain, then in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And we will make that this sort of, we might call, the jump to spirit existence. It'll be a wonderful and a marvelous time to anticipate and to view. We spend the Feast of Tabernacles sermons talking about the millennial rule and what things will be like when the kingdom of God is on earth. And we wax eloquent for hours and hours and hours and hours. I love to talk about the millennial time and what life will be like for humanity then. But the millennium won't last forever. It'll last 1,000 years, and then they will expire, and then there'll be something else that has to happen. We have to deal with some issues. Satan will be released from his prison in verse 7 at the end of the 1,000 years when they've expired. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And you think, why would there be in the final generation of the millennium those who would rebel against God after seeing how marvelous it is? Well, the same reason that there are always some who know the truth but are willing to forget that they know the truth and decide to believe a lie. This isn't going to be like society today, which largely doesn't know God's truth. And it's our duty to try to help them to know something of it through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But then they will know, and so then they reject it, and they allow themselves to be deceived and sucked into this. Now, some would say, well, this is just what happened in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39. Because there is a mention of Gog and Magog. Gog is the prince, and Magog is the land, or Magog, the people of Gog, essentially is what that means. But it's different, because in this case, Gog and Magog come from the four corners of the earth, but in Ezekiel's battle, which takes place actually in the early years of the millennium, Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal come from the north country. They come from north of Jerusalem and attack. And then they're destroyed, and then that's it. And then you go back and, you know, we'll evangelize what's left of Gog and Magog after that. By the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, which was many centuries after Ezekiel, Gog and Magog came to have a broader meaning of the nations in opposition to God. And coming from the four corners of the earth paints that picture. They don't just come from the north, they come from all around. And there were many, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So it's a sad turning point. You wonder, why did they let themselves get caught like this and start believing the devil? He's very clever. You know, we have to be very, very careful today, even though knowing the truth, he's very clever. He's a deceiver. Deceiver and destroyer, and he'll do that then. And he's released for a little while, and you think, well, why don't they? Don't they know the millennium has expired? And then I wonder, well, maybe they won't know when the millennium started. You know, we don't know when Christ is going to come back. We know, you know, we know the season, we know the times, we watch the trends, we have certain prophetic benchmarks, but anybody that says, oh, I know exactly when Jesus Christ has returned, I calculated it, is talking through his old straw hat. He has no sense. He doesn't really read the Bible. Because you can't. Father knows that. So you wonder, well, maybe at the beginning of the millennium, they won't know exactly. Does the millennium begin exactly when Christ returns? Does it begin after Gog and Magog's, you know, rebellion? Does it begin somewhere in between? And that won't be communicated to mankind? It's good for us to not know when Christ is going to come back, because we always try to be ready. And maybe that principle will apply then. But whatever the case, there is this sad rebellion. And it is, in a sense, a historical exclamation point. God's way works. And only God's way works. You can't have a perfect human society that does anything but follow God. Even a perfect human, you know, perfect in the general sense of humanity being perfect, a perfect human society following God can't mix anything that isn't godly, that isn't of God. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or actually were, cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When it says they, at the last sentence there, doesn't mean the beast and the false prophet. They're physical human beings. That is not normally how it's understood in traditional Christianity today, because they think that everybody has an immortal soul, so the beast and the false prophet are in this ever-burning hellfire of the lake of fire. But they're not. They're humans. They died, they got fried, and that was it. You know, that was back at the beginning of the millennium. They were cast into this particular space. Probably a geographical, it has to be a geographical spot, the lake of fire, or the beginning of what will ultimately be the lake of fire. And so Satan is cast there and his demons, and they are in torment, anger and torment forever and ever. And Jesus alluded to that what the destiny of the demonic hordes was, and Satan, of course, being the key ringleader, was to be removed from the presence of God and man. And they would be in torment because they can't destroy anything. And that's their fate, an eternal fate, because they're immortal beings, they're angels. However, what Satan has done is he has deceived humanity generally into thinking that the fate of bad humans is actually his fate. And he's palmed it off, a little bit of sleight of hand. And so Christianity has adopted that pretty much wholesale. So have most of the other religions in one form or another. So we have then the devil is dealt with, the rebels are dealt with, And then we have another great event. So we're not done. And it isn't bad news. There's good news to come. Because when that final judgment comes at the end of the 1,000 years, it takes place, and some say, well, how long is a short time? A century? Are you kidding? 10 years? I doubt it. A little season, you just speculate. I think less than a year. I don't think it takes that long. You know, when Satan lights a fire of lies and a few believers, you know, that believe him start up, then it spreads to as many as who will listen to it. But that is finished. So that goes past us. Those who rebelled are now dead. Satan is taken care of. He's completely out of commission for the rest of eternity. And then we come to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. And this is a marvelous and exciting prophecy. And he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Well, who's sitting on the throne? Who's been sitting on the throne throughout the book of Revelation? It's Jesus Christ. So he's on this great white throne. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have the book of life. We know there's a book of life in the third heaven. We desire our names to be recorded in the book of life. We want them kept there, not blotted out. We want them to be there in indelible ink. So we have the book of life, and the dead are judged according to their works. Now, what we have here is a time that is viewed, this passage is normally viewed by traditional theologians, as what they call second chance salvation. The way we teach it, they think it's second chance salvation. You're giving these people another chance at salvation, which is wrong. They never had a chance for salvation. And here's why. If you hold your place there and turn back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, traditional Christianity, when you stop and think about this, you're born, you accept Christ, you're saved. When you die, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. And that's it. There's nothing else. There are no events in the eschatology of traditional Christianity that really have any meaning, because everybody has gone one way or the other as soon as they die. And then you say, yeah, but what about those who didn't know about God's truth or about God and about Christ? What about them? Where are they left? And they said, well, that's when traditional Christianity faces a real serious theological challenge. Now, Peter is talking to the Jewish leadership at the time. He talks about how they, in verse 11 of Acts chapter 4, they rejected the stone rejected by the builders in a reference to Jesus Christ. And he says, nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God only comes through repentance and acceptance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then a life dedicated to following him faithfully. And it has to be Jesus Christ. Traditional Christianity has no mechanism to go back and fix that part of history, because it has to be Jesus Christ. How many billions of the world's population, cumulative population, since Adam and Eve lived before Christ existed as a human being, before his birth as a human being? How many have lived since who never lived in a place where they even heard the name Jesus the Christ? And then how many, of course, which is a whole lot more, have lived and heard the name but had really no clear idea of what it means? And that includes the bulk of Christianity today. Billions and billions and billions. So you're ascribing to those who never even heard of him or never understood him. They have to go to an ever-burning hell fire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. When you go and read the commentaries on that particular verse, some of them yammer and they don't make any sense. And then there are others that get very darkly quiet. It's a very hard passage to understand. They understand the implications. Some of the commentaries do. So when you get back down to it, this is the gateway. Question?
Yes. Okay, so with people from the Old Testament, like King David, like Abraham, if they had to know Jesus Christ's name, they knew that there was another being, but I don't think they knew Jesus Christ's name. So
they knew his last name, Messiah. Christ is simply Messiah in Hebrew. Or Christ is Greek for Messiah, and Messiah is the Hebrew word. They knew the man. They understood God's way. They had the heritage of understanding that, plus they were the visionaries, and they were the few that were called during that period of time, the very few, which means the vast majority of mankind wasn't called in, which means that there are many, many billions of pre-Christian history that don't know about God. This then provides the opportunity for them to have that understanding. They come back to a second lifetime. It's not a second chance salvation. They never had one. I've had this discussion with a number of traditional Christians over the years. The question came up, and so I said, well, how do you suppose that people are saved? And the only thing that they can that I have found that they revert to is what essentially is universalism. I said, what if they were pretty good pagans? Or pretty good whatever religion it was that they followed. Or maybe they had no religion, but they were just pretty good people. Well, they think, well, then God will judge them on that. I said, and then my next question is, what if they were pretty good tuggies? Now, most people don't know what tuggies are, but we have a word called a thug in English. It borrowed from the Indian language, from the Hindu language. They call it, they pronounce the TH with a hard T, so it's tug or tuggy. The tuggies was a religious cult that worshipped murdering. Murdering is the way you worship their goddess, and her name was Kali. You strangled people. And you had to. That was the way you brought offerings. You killed somebody. Well, so a good tuggy could be in the kingdom of God because they were a good tuggy. I mean, they were high ranking in the tuggy movement. And they existed in the 1800s. There were three tuggy rebellions that the British and Indian troops had to neutralize. But this is the time when all, even the tuggies, will have their minds open. They'll come back to a second lifetime. They will be the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books will be opened, and they will be judged according to their works. And you're like, well, what do you mean? Just because it's written in the book? No. How are we judged today in the body of Christ? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, because this gives us a very clear statement of how judgment occurs. 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, which is a reference to the church of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the judgment for the house of God is while we are living. We are judged while we are living. It's not some sort of magical event that occurs without any ongoing monitoring at the end of our lives. No, this we get judged by how we live. They will live again, physical lifetime, brought back to physical life, and then they will be judged according to their works. Now, the prophecy of that is in Isaiah chapter 65. It's really one of the very beautiful prophecies, and it's a reverse prophecy in one sense. When you read it, it starts in the future, and then it backs up through the plan of God. Isaiah chapter 65. And here we are, yes. It starts off, verse 17, Behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. We're coming to that. That's in chapter 21 of Revelation. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. It'll be so incredible. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. Well, it was. The new Jerusalem is truly a Jerusalem of rejoicing, but the one in the millennium is too, the physical Jerusalem. And her people is a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem. And then my people, and the voice of weeping will no longer be heard of her, nor the voice of crying. So this is a reference there, though, to the Jerusalem to come. No more shall an infant there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. This is verse 20. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being accursed, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So here we have people living 100 years, either being brought back as a person, depending on where they were when they died originally. They'll build houses and inhabit them, and then as you go on through it, it sounds more and more like a millennial prophecy, and it ends with a reprise of Isaiah 11, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. Out of Isaiah 11, 9 is then referred to. So in a sense, it starts in verse 17, out in the new heavens and new earth, and it backs up through the great white throne judgment into the millennium. A reverse prophecy in that sense, reverse recording of the prophecy, which is an artful way of writing prophecies from time to time. The Bible is poetic and beautiful in that particular regard. So getting back to Revelation, the dead will be judged according to their works in, verse 12, and by the things that are written in the books, because it'll be written by how they live then. When they know the truth, then they're held accountable. And then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They will all have that judgment, and they were judged, everyone according to his works. The great white throne judgment is the mechanism God has in place to take into account all those who never knew God's truth back to the time of Adam and Eve. Nobody will be left behind. They will all have to choose. And they will have a clear mind and an open mind to choose. And talk about the rewriting of history when all of those people come to back. You can come back to life. You can talk to Genghis Khan and Charles the Bald if you want to. He had a cousin named Charles the Fat. They were Frankish kings back in the 800s and 900s A.D. Genghis Khan was a little more recent than that. All kinds of famous people and billions of those who are more or less like us, not famous. But they'll live, we'll talk to them, we'll work with them, we'll teach them and lead them into God's way, and they then can come under the sacrifice of Christ, receive God's Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands, and second lifetime, they have their first chance for salvation. A wonderful, incredible time. And then more good news, in a sense, but this is not what was obviously good news, because in verse 14, death and Hades, death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. All right, everybody's been judged by the end of verse 13. Everybody has been judged fairly under God, having understanding, fully knowing what they were deciding, whether they would accept Christ as their sacrifice and as their Savior or not. And those who reject God completely and essentially commit what is called the unpardonable sin because they won't repent of it, then ultimately their choice is made official. They are cast into the lake of fire. This is the third resurrection. What we read there at the great white throne was the second resurrection. The first resurrection was the resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ. Then there will be the second resurrection that is detailed here of the general population of mankind to have their first chance for salvation. And then we have a third resurrection, and that is those who completely rejected God will be brought back to a physical existence, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and they will die a second death. After they died a first death, as it is appointed to all men who once to die. And anyone not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And then everybody will have had an opportunity. Now, questions people often ask, well, what about those who are repentant and faithful during the millennium? When do they get resurrected to the kingdom of God? Well, of course they do. And when do the people who choose life and live in the great white throne judgment, when do they get resurrected to eternal life? Well, God doesn't say. But what the key clue that we have is that resurrections occur at epochs, the ends of epochs, and the beginning of another. When Christ returned is the end of the age of man, the beginning of the age of Christ, governing the world. The first resurrection occurs. The end of the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection that occurs. It's the end of one epoch and the beginning of another, the great white throne judgment. At the end of the white throne judgment and the beginning of eternity, together in the kingdom of God, then that's when there is the third resurrection of those who are incorrigible and who will then be mercifully put to death, because the wages of sin is death. Tough as it's going to be, it is. And that's good, because they don't have to live forever hating the life that they live. They will just be at peace because they won't be. So sometime in the sequence of those, the resurrections of those who come to salvation in either the millennium or the white throne judgment will take place. Now we jump into chapter 21, and got to accelerate slightly here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So after the lake of fire consumes apparently the entire planet, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth is gone. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. So there are no beaches apparently during the new heaven and new earth, because there's no more sea. Now there is a river. And this, the word new there does not mean, in the Greek, it does not mean new as in just another or a second beginning. You know, we talk about, you know, get a new opportunity, you know, after I blew the first one. No, it means freshness or a original opportunity. The Greek word actually means something brand new, and has never been before. And so this is a brand new earth, brand new heaven, atmosphere of sorts around it. And whether that includes all the universe, when we talk about the new heaven, including all the rest of the heavens, then I don't know. But it specifically says that when around the earth it will be changed. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from the Father, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have the New Jerusalem coming down from God the Father. Jesus Christ is already on the earth, and the New Jerusalem is coming down. And this is going to be the dwelling place of the resurrected mankind, now part of the God kind, part of the family of God. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, as in the Father, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." So up to this point, we will have been dwelling as resurrected saints back at the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. We would have been dwelling with Christ on the earth. And now, the third heaven essentially is vacated because the Father comes down. It is as if the third heaven is being displaced to the new heaven, the new earth, and that becomes the center of everything, because you have the Father and the Son. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And you talk about the second coming of Christ, but then there's the first coming of the Father, and that's what this is. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. We will exist as spirit. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these things are true and faithful." All things new, as they've never been before. And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, who would say that? That's Christ, based on the first part of the book of Revelation, identifies himself as the beginning and the end. "And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And you might want to jot in your margin there, John chapter 7, verse 37. "He who thirsts, come unto me, and I will give him the water of life." And Christ said it, it was at Feast of Tabernacles time, on the last Feast of Tabernacles on earth. So here we have the fountain of water freely being given to those, symbolic of eternal life. "I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See how often the second death is mentioned? Almost as often as the 1,000 years is mentioned. So we have to overcome. We can't be cowardly, we must be brave. We can't be unbelieving, we must have faith. We can't be abominable, we must be obedient. We can't be murderers, we must love others as ourselves and love God above all. We cannot be sexually immoral, we must be sexually faithful. We cannot be sorcerers, which is, you know, a variation of false religion, or idolaters, another variation of false religion, and we must always be truthful. Now there's a serious sin list that will not be in the kingdom of God. Then one of the seven angels in verse 9. We have the seven bowls from earlier in the book of Revelation with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the New Jerusalem is like that. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, you think, well, just a minute. I thought that Christ was married to the church of God, the true church of God mentioned in Scripture, and indeed he is. But the New Jerusalem and the church of God, in a sense, are melded because that's where they live. That is their abode, their home for eternity. Thus, you have the two coming together in a beautiful beautiful symbolism and tying of that knot. Having the glory of, so you saw the New Jerusalem having the glory of God as her light, like a most precious stone, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had great and high walls and 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the name written on them, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So you have each gate is named for one of the tribes of Israel. You have three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Interestingly, when the Israelites camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering with Moses, they were camped like that. The tribe of Levi was camped right around the perimeter of the tent of meeting. That's where the tabernacle was in the center of all of the encamped Israelites. And then to the east, you had Judah flanked by two tribes. To the north, you had, I believe, Dan flanked by two tribes, which presumably Dan will be here too, so don't worry about the Danites. To the west, you have Ephraim flanked by Benjamin and Manasseh. And then to the south, you had Reuben, whose symbol was a man, the face of a man, is flanked by two of the other tribes. And each of the symbols of those dominant tribes are the symbols that they had on their banners, an ox for Ephraim, an eagle for Dan, a man's face for Reuben, and for Judah, a lion, are the four faces of the cherubim. So it is what exists in the spirit realm was reflected here on earth. So we have the 12 gates that are set up very similarly with three tribes, because each tribe has a gate, three tribes represented on each side of the city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 apostles. So they are honored there of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. And the city was laid out as a square, and its length was as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, height are equal. Now, I guess that some furlongs are furlonger than others, because I've read in several different variations of this, but some say that would be a 1,500-mile square. Others say, well, no, it's closer to 1,400 miles. If it's 1,500 miles, we're talking about 2 million square miles, a little over 2.2 million square miles. The U.S. is about 3 million square miles, so it's about a little over two-thirds the size of America, or two-thirds the size of Australia, which is roughly the same size as America. So it's very large. But get this, its length and breadth and height are equal. So you wonder, well, how exactly does a physical planet stay in orbit when you've got this massive city that reaches far up into beyond the stratosphere? Well, that's a fair question, and so maybe it's spirit. Maybe it is created of spirit. And he measured its wall, 140 cubits, 44 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. I remember a Star Trek movie where they had transparent aluminum. Are going to have transparent gold. It's a lot better than transparent aluminum. A lot better. You don't get that silver stuff, dust all over your hands. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx. and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth whatever that is, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst, which correspond to the stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and as well as a lot of other symbolism that goes back to ancient times. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And just imagine an oyster that could produce a pearl the size of a city gate. And, of course, you wonder, well, how do you hinge a pearl? You pivot it out. You know, it's not like a flat gate that comes out against the wall. I don't know. That'll all be figured out, though, when we get there. Pearls will be the gates. Each gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, again, like transparent glass. This is going to be a remarkably beautiful dwelling place for the family of God. Remarkably beautiful. And anybody that wants to be there will have had the opportunity to choose to be there, to be in the eternal kingdom of God. Mr. Antion will pick up there in verse 22.
Okay, thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. And I should say, for those of you who did not come tonight, if you're listening in the area, we do have 8 pizzas ordered. They will be coming at 9 o'clock. So I will end at 9 o'clock, and we'll have some pizza afterwards as a celebration for finishing the book of Revelation, which I do plan to finish. So otherwise, we won't be able to eat the pizza, and I'll have to go home and eat it for 6 weeks or whatever. So there are 8 pizzas coming for all of us who are here tonight, and we should have plenty per person, so save your tummy and your appetite. Anyway, Revelation chapter 21. I begin chapter 21, verse 22, and I take it to chapter 22, verse 21. How's that for a conclusion? Verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So they are the temple. There's no need for us to have a temple, because they are. You'll be there with God. And we are to be pillars there. Remember, Revelation 3 and verse 12, the Philadelphia era talks about that group. One of the blessings that they have is to be pillars in the temple of God. Revelation 21, verse 22, and as a parallel scripture, Revelation 3, 12. So you could say a lot about it. God is the temple. We are now a temple of the Holy Spirit, but God is literally the temple. He is the one where we will actually come to worship and adore. And, of course, the spirit beings will do that. One thing about Revelation, you have to understand that John is seeing all this in vision. John is being given a vision of what things are going to be like. So some of the symbolism may not translate into what is going to actually be. So we may be taking sometimes what he's showing in seen in vision as something great, but it may not be as he's describing it, because he's only able to describe it with the language that he understands. So we don't know. Maybe this wasn't a pearl. Maybe it looked like a pearl to him. He's trying to describe things in the way he sees them. His vocabulary is not 21st century vocabulary. It's first century. He also is seeing these things in vision. So sometimes the lesson in vision is not necessarily equate to an actual physical situation, as was being described by Mr. Stiver about the 1,400 or 1,500 mile. It is it enormous? I think it would take all of Europe. I think it's bigger than, you know, well, I forget the dimensions. You want to hand me that one note over there? That one. There was an article that I had. It talked about, according to the Bible, the future New Jerusalem is about 1,500 miles in each direction, about 1,400, I've calculated. Give you about 22,250,000 square miles. This makes it 15,000 times as big as London, 20 times as big as New Zealand, 10 times as big as Germany, 10 times as big as France, and it's 40 times as big as all of England, and even much bigger than India. Taking the number of people per square mile in the city of London, this engineer computed that the city four square, the New Jerusalem, you know there's a church called the Four Square Gospel, this four square city New Jerusalem could hold 100,000 millions, or about 70 times the present population of the globe, if it were going to be a literal city. However, they better have very long elevators. And you better not have any type of problem with the heights, because you'll be up there pretty high, 1,500 feet, 1,500 miles. And it's shaped like a cube, as much like the Holy of Holies was the shape of a cube as well. Okay, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine for it in it, for the glory of God, it did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, don't say that they're going to be expunged and not used here. It just says you don't need it because God is light. And how is Jesus Christ described, and how is God described? 1 John 1 and verse 5, 1 John 1 and verse 5, when battling the Gnostics in the form of Docetists, John said this: this is then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Because they said God has light and God has darkness. God can be both. Therefore, it's okay for human beings to be both light and dark, to go out and do evil as well as to do good. So they believed you could do both. You could either be super good or you could be super bad while you thought super good. And it was all in your head, how you thought good, you could do evil. Amazing, the concepts that people could come up with. Also, Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20 is a good companion scripture to verse 23. Isaiah 60, 6-0, verses 19 and 20. Here we read what Isaiah wrote. He said, the sun shall be no more your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning shall be ended. So God will be our light, even prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 60, talking about joy and brightness that you might have in your life, though you might be in despair. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Only those who are saved are going to be there. And of course, what does it take to be saved? You have to be called. You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to be baptized. You have to receive God's Holy Spirit. You have to endure to the end. And you have to be resurrected as a spirit being. So they shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And what do we mean by that? Well, Daniel chapter 2. What does he say in verse 44? He's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. He's going to bring them into God's kingdom at that time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you know these individuals have to be changed, have to become spirit. Actually, one commentary points out that verses 24 to 27 show that salvation is open to all, but only those who will repent. Not just universal salvation. You know, y'all come, everybody come. At the end, we're going to save everybody no matter what. I don't believe God is a threatening parent saying, you're going to get yours now. You keep doing that, you're begging for a licking. You're begging for me to spank you and keep threatening and never do it. I don't think God throws around lake of fire, eternal damnation lightly. Am I happy to see people burned up? I won't be happy. But I think for those people who really do not get it, do not care to get it, do not want to get it, it's the best thing for them and for everyone else. So verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut by day, there shall be no night there. It's interesting. Because of God's light and brightness, there'll be no night. And one commentary pointed out that in the Middle East, people are afraid of the dark, like children sometimes are afraid of the dark. Were you afraid of the dark when you were a child? I was afraid of the dark when I was a child. And I had to tell myself sometimes in the dark, It's the same thing out there. It's during the day. You just can't see it. Trees are still there. The swings are still there. The garden is still out there. The barbecue pit is still there. I had to tell myself, it's the same. But when that darkness comes over, it just kind of, you can't really see what's out there. So when I go for a walk in the dark, I always whistle. You know, so it helps me to feel more confident as I go walking along. And it was amazing. As long as my dad was alive and he'd come stay with us, I'd always feel really good when he was in the house at night. And then when my dad died, now I feel good. If there's a sound or anything else, I'm willing to go confront it. That's like God gives you that strength and that ability afterwards. But when I was younger, I was always glad that my dad was in the house at night. And now that I'm the end all for our family, if something comes, I'm ready to go out and confront it too. So verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So all those nations that are converted will come into it. And that's Daniel 2:44. Talks about God's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and they will be absorbed into the kingdom of God. Verse 27, there shall in no way enter into it anyone that defiles, neither whatever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There'll be no unrighteousness allowed in God's kingdom. No liars, no perverters, no defilers, no one who's come for monkey business, who's come, and excuse me for the monkeys are nice, but no one's come for dirty work, to do his dirty deeds, is going to be allowed there. There will be nobody. Of course, there won't be anybody left if they're going to be spirit beings, or they'll be dead, except those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Book of Life is an interesting study, and I'm not going to go through it much. We already heard about it once. Philippians 4:3 is a scripture that you might refer to. And Malachi 3:16, he says, a book of remembrance was made for them. And only those whose names are written in the Book of Life will have eternal life. If the name is not written in it, no eternal life. So that's how he ends chapter 21. Chapter 22, as we get into this, you'll see after verse 7, the chapter seems to be a little bit disjointed. It's like at the end of the Revelation, once the angels walked John through all these visions and explained to him what they are. Remember, he had that angel would come to him and say, do you know what this means, John? No, I don't know. You know who's going to get the hood? No, I want to know who's going to open the book. I know who's going to get the seals. You know, he'd cry about it. The angel said, all right, calm down. I'll tell you what the answer is. And the angel was a kind of his guide through the book of Revelation. So he finally comes to the end, and then he starts to summarize. And in the last portion of Revelation 22 is a little bit disjointed. It's not as cohesive. It's like he jumps from one topic to another topic. It's kind of like he's summarizing everything he's been trying to tell you in the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a pure river. And by the way, I have a study here where a person paralleled, I don't know where they got this from, maybe it was from January 1995, on a study that I must have done at that time. Anyway, it talks about chapter 1 in parallel with chapter 22. And it shows that they both begin, the angel testifying, angel delivering him to the information to show him what's going to happen, come to pass. Talks about a blessed is he who reads, and so on. So they show there's some parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 22 as he begins to wind this down. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the revelator. So he showed me a pure river of water of life, and it's interesting that water also, as you know, is a type of the Holy Spirit, but water also was in the Garden of Eden, the city of God. So this water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb, So coming from God is this water. Now, again, pure water flowing from the throne of God. Genesis 2:10 shows there's a water in the Garden of Eden. But Jeremiah 17:13 tells us that God is the fountain of living water. Remember what Jesus Christ told the woman at the well when he asked her for a drink, and she said to him, "You, a Jew, ask me, a Gentile, for a drink?" And he said, "If you only knew which Jew this was, you would ask me, and I'd give you water. You'd never thirst again." She said, "Do you know a better well than the Jacob's well? It's been here for years. We've used this well for years. You're going to tell me there's a better well than this?" And he said, "The water I give you will spring up as an ever, you know, spring in your life." So I think you're talking here spiritually more than physically, although it could be water coming out of there too, but I don't think Christ is going to gush water from his being necessarily. But I do see the Holy Spirit coming out as water is often used as a symbol of it. And John 7, verses 38 and 39 tells you he spoke about the Spirit of God, living water. There you have on that last great day. Another scripture, Psalms 46, verse 4. You might want to hold your place and note that. Psalms 46 and verse 4 to go along with this living water. Chapter 46 and verse 4, we read this. He said, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." So there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. So we don't know. I mean, obviously, there's room for it to be physical. It's coming out of the throne of God. And it will see what it goes forth and see what it does, and it waters and brings forth miraculous fruit. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it. Some think that term, in the midst of the street of it, because there was no original punctuation, really belongs at the end of verse 1. And then you start off talking about this river coming out, and then you see, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Interesting. Are there two trees, or is there one tree that extends over the river? I don't know. But it says, on either side, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Boy, this is a fast-yielding tree. Wouldn't you like to have a tree like that was bearing fruit every month? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Several analogies you could take from this. First of all, it's the trees of life are no longer guarded. So the trees of life or the tree of life is no longer protected and kept from humans. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they had that flaming cherubim with a flaming sword that would guard the tree of life so they didn't take it. Now the tree of life is made available. What does the tree of life do? It grants life. What does God's Spirit give you? Life. And when you have God's Spirit, you have life. And when that life is in you, what does it help you do? Bear fruit. Now, I don't know what the 12 are, but I can tell you what 9 of them might be. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle. There are 9 of them there. So what the other 3 are, I'm not sure. If it's talking spiritually, it's talking physically. You've got trees that bear fruit, different kinds of fruit, 12 different kinds of fruit. And they do it every month. So that's pretty spectacular. But again, God is pretty spectacular too. Verse 3, he goes on to say, there shall be no more curse. Now, why would you curse anybody when they're doing right? Yes.
I just have a question about... what is the purpose of the healing, the leaves that are for the healing of the nations, if everyone is spiritual?
If everybody is a spirit being, obviously he's not talking about that. Talking about when this goes forth, it heals. They will cause healing. And you have to understand, as John is writing this, sometimes John reverts back to what's going on at this time. And sometimes he speaks future. So sometimes he's taking a future event and saying, you know, this goes forth, it's for healing. So God's Spirit also goes forth and is for healing. God's the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the fruits that we bear in life are also supposed to be healing. So I know what you're referring to, and I have the same issue. They're all spirit beings. What's that healing? You know, how's it going to heal the nations? Aren't the nations already there? Sometimes he goes back and thinks about and is given information about what you need to do now. We'll see that later on in the chapter
too. There are also trees in the millennial temple where the water comes out and goes and heals the Dead Sea, and there are trees growing along that were for the healing of the nations. So in sometimes you have a commemoration of something that had already taken place.
Something that's good. Thank you very much. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. And they shall see his, verse 3 said, there's no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. Once again, no more curses, only righteousness. And the reason there's only righteousness is because those that are born of God cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. Those that are born of God cannot sin. That's with verse 3. Verse 4, he says, and they shall see his face. Now, Exodus 33, Moses was told, you can't see my face or you die. So obviously spirit beings can. In 1 John 3, verse 2, again, same apostle who wrote Revelation, 1 John 3 and verse 2 tells us we will see him. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And if he comes back in glory, spirit beings will be able to see him. And when they're part of the family of God, they will also be able to see him. And as far as the name, and it says his name shall be in their foreheads. I have a scripture in Revelation 3:12 where he talks about, I will write upon you my new name. Also, when you have a name written on you, it's an indication that you belong to him. It's a mark that you belong to him, much like the beast, the mark of the beast puts on the people that follow that system. God's people will be identified with him. Verse 5, there shall be no light, no night there, and they no need of a candle, neither light of the sun. There's no need for it, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. So the light of the kingdom will be God. They shall reign forever. Now, tells us in Revelation 20, verse 6, they'll reign for 1,000 years. But in Daniel 12 and verse 3, it says, those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Okay, so we're not just spirit beings for 1,000 years and then we disintegrate, or then we evaporate, or then we no longer exist. So we will be there forever. Verse 6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. What you've been taught, these are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants things which must shortly be done. Boy, they were shortly to be done. That was 2,000 years ago. How come they aren't done? Remember 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. A day is as 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is as a day. So if I mail you a letter and say, you should shortly get this, I'm thinking 2 days. God says, you'll shortly get this. If you're talking God time, day is as 1,000 years. God doesn't keep time the way we do. Must shortly come to pass. And certainly some of the events in Revelation would shortly come to pass. Some of the persecutions, some of the difficulties that the churches would undergo would shortly come to pass. But as far as the fulfillment of the book, no, not until the return of Christ will it come to pass. So he says there, God has shown you, he's given you this true word. The words are true, John 17:17. They reveal the future to his servants. They tell you what's going to come to pass. And that's what prophecy is. It's a guidebook of the future. It tells you, keeps you on track to know what's happening. Do you need to know prophecy to be saved? The only prophecy you need to know is the prophecy of the kingdom of God. It's the only one you need to know. Is it helpful to know all the others? You bet. Prophecy of the kingdom of God. You need to know. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God, you must believe. And that kingdom of God is not here yet, so it's prophesied. You have to believe that gospel, that prophecy. There's a better world coming. That one you have to believe. But as far as the other prophecies, they help keep you on track. They keep you stirred. They keep you on your toes. They keep you aware. They keep you awake. And they keep you motivated. So prophecy is good. But I'm just saying, prophecy you absolutely must know. It's a prophecy of the kingdom of God. Verse 7 is an interesting one here. And you'll notice, and I don't know if it was pointed out as we went through the Revelation or not, there are seven blesseds offered in the book of Revelation. Seven times he says, blessed are you if this happens. Blessed are you if this happens. And verse 7 is the sixth blessing. Notice what he says. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So if you hold on to these sayings, if they make a dent in your life, if they make an impression on your memory, then God says you will be blessed. It's interesting, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this book. So those of you who are sitting here, hearing the words of God, reading the words of God, you're blessed by God to hear it and to see it. And the others I can give you real quickly. We'll see the second one, verse 14 of this chapter, the seventh one rather. So it's chapter 1, 3, chapter 14, 13, chapter 16, 15, chapter 19, 9, chapter 20, verse 6, which we are, and chapter 20, sorry, that's 20, verse 7. Sorry, it's 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, which we're on, and 22, verse 14. So 1, 3, 14, 13, 16, 15, 19, 9, 20, verse 6, 22, verse 7, and 22, verse 14. Seven times God pronounces blessed. It's interesting how many sevens there are in the book of Revelation. It isn't even called seven blesseds. There just happen to be seven blesseds. Let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. And I, John, saw these things. Now he begins to tell you, summarizing the book and giving his after the message is done. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me all. I was so excited, I fell down to worship this angel. After all, it's been his guide through all this Technicolor movie that he saw, projecting him into the day today. Isn't it interesting how many movies are out that want to show you what's happening in the aliens and outer space? And as I said, they even have cowboys and aliens. I don't like that. Give me cowboys. I don't want cowboys and aliens. I want cowboys and cowboys. Cowboys and Indians. Cowboys. Don't give me aliens. But you got all these things that have to do with the paranormal. Everybody wants to get out there. He says here, he has this angel, shows him everything. Shows him this fantastic time of the end. And he wants to bow down and worship him, fall down. And of course, John's reaction, he tries to worship the angel. And by the way, verse 9, he says, no, see you do it not, for I am your fellow servant. What? Is this a person? So some people get to be spirit beings, some people only get to angels, become angels. Mormons do teach spirit beings to become angels. Human beings can become angels. That isn't what this is talking about. Notice what he says. For I am your fellow servant. He's a servant of God too. I serve God like you do. And of your brethren, I serve your brethren. And the prophets, I serve them. And I serve of them which keep the sayings of this book. I serve those. What does an angel do? Hebrews 1:14. They're servants. They serve God's people. They're ministering spirits. To serve. They look after things. They serve God. He said, don't worship me. I worship God just like you do. I'm a fellow servant just like you. And verse 20 of this book, let's see if this is the one I want. No, it's not the one I want. He talks about them not worshiping, falling down and worshiping anything after that. I'll let it go at that. I thought I had verse 20, but that wasn't what I wanted. Okay, so verse 9, he says, worship God. Don't worship me. Angels are not to be worshipped. Remember, some religions at the time of Paul were making a doctrine out of worshiping angels. Verse 10, and he said to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't close it up. Sometimes when you had something revealed to you, you wanted to seal it up and keep it. Don't do it. Now, what was Daniel told in Daniel 12 and verses 4 and 9? Seal up the words, Daniel, till the time of the end. But now he tells him in the book of Revelation, don't seal these words. Leave them open so people can read them. Don't seal the words or the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. It's time for people to understand. When these events are occurring, it's time for people to understand. And notice verse 11 is interesting. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What does this mean? It means, and again, remember, this is after he's read this book, those who are going to be in God's kingdom. Some people are locked in their lifestyle and they will not change. That's what he's saying. They're locked in their lifestyle. They will not change, whether it's good or bad. They've fixed their character. Some people will not say, those are going to be down that path of evil. Let them go. They're not going to change. People who are good, they're not going to change. So let them be. So whether they had their time, they had their chance to grow and change, and they did not, is another matter. But verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work. Works don't earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. However, you are created to do good works, and those good works show God what reward you're going to receive in the kingdom. Remember the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. This person overcame, produced, whatever, grew 10 cities. 10 your pounds gained 10 pounds. Hey, be over 10 cities. Your pound has gained 5 pounds. Good job. All you could do is make 5 pounds. Good for you. Have 5 cities. The point being, according to your works is what it is for you. That's what you will receive. His reward is with him. Isaiah 62:11 tells us that. His reward is with him when he comes back. He's going to give it, and it'll be according to what you have done, with what you have to do with. Verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega. He repeats this again, as he did in the first chapter. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I begin it, I end it. I start it, I finish it. Revelation 1:8 and 11 tell you that's Jesus Christ. I begin it, and I end it. Verse 14, we come to the seventh blessing. Blessed are they that do his commandments. So here's another blessing, the seventh one. Blessed are they that do... Isn't that amazing at the end? Last book, why didn't he say, blessed are they who do away with the commandments? Why didn't he say, blessed are they who forget the commandments? Blessed are they who aren't bothered by that legalism? That's not what he says. The last book of the Bible, the revelation from Jesus Christ through John. John writes, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And it is wrong to say we qualify. You don't qualify to be saved. But God has certain benchmarks that you as an individual better be living up to. There's a standard God expects every one of us to be keeping. Right? I've read in one of the commentaries I have, what is repentance? It's not just words, It's change. But that change doesn't earn you anything. It merely shows God you want to be saved. It doesn't make him save you. His saving comes from his grace. But his commandments are vitally important. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter into the city through the gates. And remember what the rich young nobleman asked him? What good thing may I do? Didn't say, what bad thing may I do to have eternal life? What good thing may I do to have eternal life? And Jesus Christ said, if you will enter into life, if you want to be in life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 19. Now, verse 15, he says, for outside are dogs. Are there going to be dogs? Dogs don't get to be in the kingdom? Oh, no. My poor little dogs. I was hoping to resurrect them and have them running. Okay. Anyway, dogs. He says, outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. I'm reading from Old King James, you know, fornicators and those who are sexually immoral. And murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Boy, it's amazing he puts that in there. You'd think among all those other bad, you know, lie isn't so bad. I remember Herbert Armstrong saying in one of my classes my freshman year, one of the worst defects of character was a person who was a liar. A person who lies has faulty character. It's one of the worst defects of character. God says, don't be a liar. But the word dog, as you know, Paul used it when he talked about the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul used it. Jesus Christ used it when he talked to the lady who came and asked him if she'd heal her, if he'd heal her son. He said, no, Matthew 15:26. He said, it's not for me to take food from the children and give it to dogs. She said, yeah, but don't dogs get to lick the crumbs? So he was referring to Gentiles. It was not necessarily meant to be a derogatory term here. But a dog back then could also be ravenous and savage. The wild dogs particularly could pack in a, run in a pack and tear. And it's talking about that, savage and disgusting. He also uses when a person turns away from God's church and God's work and God's way, he talks about a dog returns to its vomit. Okay, so dog is not used in such a good term. Anyway, so and one other term that's used, Barclay's page 227, his book on Revelation of John. Barclay, page 227, he says that dog was used for a male prostitute. Dog was used for a male prostitute. So outside are dogs. They're not going to make it in God's kingdom. Verse 16. And he said, Jesus sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I came from David. That's his lineage. Isaiah 11 talks about that. And the bright and morning star. Interesting, the morning star. They used the term star when they referred to any hero in the Bible. Numbers 24, verse 17 talks about the star. Jesus Christ is the morning star. And his angel was sent to guide John, tells him about this. I've testified to you the things. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I have 1 Chronicles 29:23 if you want to jot it down and check it later. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whoever will, let him take from the water of life freely. So the God is saying, take, much like John chapter 7, where he talked about whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life. But in this case, it's talking about the Spirit and the bride. We know who the bride is. That's the church, right? The bride is talking about the church. The church has a job to do. Preach the gospel as a witness to this world. Preach that message to the people may be drawn and called by. But what's the Spirit? Some say, well, it was Christ speaking. And I don't want to I don't want to demean God's spirit one way or the other. And I know it's not a person because it never appears as a person. But here it says the Spirit said. Spirit says come. It's interesting when you look at in the book of Acts chapter 8 and you see the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip once, and the second time it said the Spirit spoke to him. Now, we don't always know the working of God's Holy Spirit. We know what it leads you to. We know when it's right, when it's in line with God's Spirit. We don't always know the word, because it talks about it brooding on the waters, talks about it being able to take to God things that you feel in prayer that you're not able to quite verbalize. So, once again, they're just saying, come. It's open. They're saying, come. Many will be called. Many have been called now. Again, going back to how are they called through God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:16, through salvation, through 2 Peter 2, 1, verse 21, talks about through prophets. God spoke through the prophets, and certainly speaks through the church, Matthew 24, 14, and 28. All right, let's go to verse 18. For I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, here's a double curse pronounced in Galatians 1, somebody who would ever come and pervert the gospel of Christ. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32 says, do not add or take away from what I've commanded you. And 2 Peter 3, verse 16 says, people have twisted the Scriptures. People have twisted the Scriptures. Do not twist the Scriptures. Now, specifically referring to the book of Revelation. Don't add to this and don't take away from it. But if you say John was the last of the original apostles, he probably was saying, don't add to the book. Don't add to the Bible. As you know, some churches have added books to the Bible. Some have made other books equal to the Bible. Let's finish with verses 20 and 21, and I think Mr. Stiver has maybe a Bible question. One question that came in we can answer quickly. But verses 20 and 21, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. I'm coming. And John is all for that. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. He wanted him to come. And again, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, days as a thousand years with God. But he says, come. And isn't that what we all pray for? Part of the plan given by Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 was, pray, thy kingdom come. So we're supposed to be praying that too. And Ephesians 2 verse 8, he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God's grace, his favor, his kindness, his generosity, his mercy, his graciousness, may it always be with you. And he ends, amen. Mr. Stiver?
Okay. Beautiful ending to God's Word. I have actually three questions. I think I can answer one or blitz all three maybe. One was a question about the Gog and Magog rebellion that starts at the beginning of the millennium that I referred to. It's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can read it there. And the question is, how does Gog and Magog rebellion get started at the beginning of the millennium if Satan is bound during the millennium? And the answer is an old adage of human nature, old habits die hard. And yes, Satan will be out of circulation, but remember, God visits the iniquity of those who break his laws under the third and fourth generations, because that visiting is that it had been handed down. So you're going to have a winding down. I remember a Bible study in the 1970s at Ambassador College, and that question was asked to one of our leading ministers, and he said, you know, it may take 3 to 4 generations to get all of the false values out of mankind. One other question was, how can it be fair that only the generation at the end of the millennium will be tested by the freed devil, or released devil? I don't think he'd be free. And, you know, in other words, those generations in the millennium who don't have the devil around, you know, how can they be tested? Well, let me ask this. Does God's way work only in the presence of evil? Because that's essentially saying that God's way is only true if there is an evil being around. You don't need evil for God to be true and God to be right. And do you need Satan around in order to sin? No, we don't. We can sin on our own quite nicely. Well, except sin isn't nice. We don't need Satan around in order to sin. And even the humans in the middle of the millennium, they too will be tested. It will be a different kind of testing. That's a whole other kettle of fish. Very fascinating. But the bottom line is, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, we have to choose life. We don't just reject evil. We have to choose life. And you can choose life at any time. And if you don't choose life, you will by default have rejected, have chosen to death. So there's that one. Finally, angels and demons.
Maybe save that for next time.
Okay.
We'll probably need to wrap up.
This one will wait, then it's a longer answer.
And I've got a second one here, too. The person asked about the third resurrection. Is it directly mentioned or is it kind of indirect and understood? So I'll have them talk about it. I had scriptures on it to answer, but we are out of time, and I want to thank you all for coming. And if you need to know more about Revelation, get Revelation Unveiled at last, and you can. Some of you watching webcast, it gives you a good summary of it. It doesn't go into as details as we have done through this Bible study. So we'll let you know what we're going to be doing next time. 2 weeks' time, we'll have another Bible study. Till then, good night. Thank you for coming.